G.K. Chesterton describes love, genuine love between two people, as an unbearable beauty. And there is a sense in which we understand what Chesterton means. There is this sense of unbearable beauty all around us. We look in the face of a newborn baby and we see great beauty. We look at the breathtaking night sky with the stars, or we listen to soaring music and we sense something of that unbearable beauty of which Chesterton writes. But paradoxically, an unbearable ugliness mars much of our lives. One thinks of devastation, for example, caused by the recent hurricane in the States, or the ongoing bombing, for example, in Gaza or in Beirut. We sense that all is not well in God's good creation. And Psalm 79 grapples with the unbearable ugliness that haunts human existence. It is a psalm that is classified as a lament or a communal lament. A major part of the book of Psalms is lament. And it divides into these three strophes or three areas or three parts. Verses 1 to 4 is the lament proper, where the writer weeps over the dire condition of Judah. The Babylonians, it appeared, had invaded the land, defiled the holy temple, massacred the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and left their dead unburied in the streets. They had become the taunt and the ridicule of the surrounding nations. In verses 5 to 12 comes a movement from lament to supplication to prayer, where he prays for vindication against the nations and particularly for forgiveness of sins. He's praying in verse 8, for example, that God would not hold their sins against them. That is, God would not count their sins against them. In other words, he's praying for forgiveness and for divine help. Then the psalm concludes in verse 13 with the expectation of praise to God. And so the structure is fairly typical of the element of lament psalms. What I want to do is not to go through each division of the psalm, but to direct your attention to one verse that is in verse 9. And I want us to examine this verse, verse 9, where it says, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." I want to look at this verse, and I want to examine it from at least three angles. I want to point out first our fundamental problem as it is outlined here. Secondly, I want us to consider God's gracious provision for us. God's gracious provision for us. And third, his ultimate purpose for life. Well, as you read this verse and the psalm as a whole, we are first of all to detect and to note that our fundamental problem is sin and the consequent wrath of God. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. There is this undisguised anguish that pulsates through the psalm. The nations have ravished Jerusalem. They have defiled your holy temple, the locus of the presence of God. They had given the bodies of those whom they had killed to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And why were they faced with this unbearable ugliness of bloodshed and death and destruction? Why were they the taunt of the nations around them? Well, the psalmist perceives that even though these things are reality, that they are merely symptoms of a deeper malaise, a deeper disease, a deeper malady, that of sin. And you know that because in his call upon God, in his appeal to God in verse 9 for help, for deliverance, he prays and asks God to atone for our sins. In other words, the psalmist understands, perceives that the distress that has been visited upon Jerusalem and Judah as a whole is directly linked to their sins. That is why he prays, atone for our sins. It wasn't the lack of military sophistication, the lack of genuine alliances that had caused Jerusalem to be destroyed, but because of their sin. And the word that he used here for sin is the term hatah, that is to miss the mark, to fall short. He uses earlier another term for sin, iniquity, and the Old Testament has several terms for sin. In verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. And that is, one, sin is to miss the mark. It is iniquity. It is distortion or perversion. You see, the Bible describes us as sinners. And they were sinners. They had sinned in verse 8 in solidarity with their forefathers. And the Bible describes all of us, descendants of Adam and Eve who fell in the garden. You see, Eve was deceived, but Adam rebelled. And through this pair, sin, what we call original sin, the presence of guilt and corruption has come into this world. And all of us are affected by it. In fact, the writer Solomon says that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul tells us. Here lies then the root of human plight. Sin, you see, is a lack of conformity to the will of God. It arises from the abuse of God-given freedom. It is the quest for autonomy, or what Charles Taylor calls the desire to find a moral source apart from God. The Swedish theologian Gustav Allen in the 1970s says that sin is located in the human ego and that sin is volitional. It has to do with our wills. And that is true. When people seek the source of sin, we tend to look outside of ourselves. But the writer of Scripture, particularly James, locates sin within our desires, within ourselves. And so sin, yes, has to do with the human ego, with our volition. But it holds sway over the entirety of our being, over our minds, over our emotions, and yes, over our wills. Our entire persons then are united in infidelity and rebellion against God. If we are to understand sin, we must understand it as human rebellion against God. What makes sin sin? It is the fact that it is against God before it is against one another. And it's important. Carl Menninger in the 1970s wrote this book, Whatever Became of Sin. We have lost that vocabulary from at least from polite society. Sin is no longer part of our language, our ordinary vocabulary. It's certainly not used in clinical psychology. And Menninger asked, whatever became of sin? He was a psychologist. Whatever became of sin? But we need to recognize that unless we diagnose the root cause of our ills, when we look at poverty in our society, or anger, or violence, or terrible, terrible, unspeakable act like that man who prostituted his wife in France, when we look at exploitation in Asia, for example, or Southeast Asia, for example, or corporate greed here at home, we may look at these and we may say, well, the reason these things happen is because we have feckless laws, or we have bad government, or we are not properly educated. But the Bible recognizes that the reason, the root cause of our problem is a heart issue. It is really our enmity. And underline that word, because it is nothing less. It is our enmity, hatred, and opposition to God that has landed us in the problems where we are. You see, we need to recognize this. He says, atone for our sins. It is a source of human challenge, difficulty, hardship, pain, anguish, and suffering. And our problem is confounded not only by sin, but by the consequence of sin, the wrath of God. You know that, for here in this psalm, earlier in verse 5, he says, how long, O Lord? And that's a question that is asked in the Lament Psalm. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Why were the people destroyed? Because of the anger of God against their sins. And so he asked, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? You see, it isn't that they were decimated by the wrath of the Babylonians. That is true. No, they were decimated by the wrath of God himself. You see, God's wrath is not an impersonal force. It's not, as others have said, like God, cause and effect. You do bad, then bad will come. No, it is God's personal, settled opposition to everything that contradicts his will. That's God's wrath. It is his personal, settled opposition to anything that contradicts his will. You see, God is infinitely holy. He's described as a jealous God. Not one who is bitten by the green-eyed monster. He's jealous in the sense that he is utterly devoted, we can use committed, utterly, fiercely committed to his holiness. And because God is utterly holy, he must judge and punish sin. And that is why Solomon again says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. And throughout the scriptures, you see the wrath of God. The wrath of God in history. We see that in the flood and the destruction of the Egyptian. We see that in the plagues and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the destructions of nations like the Canaanites, or even the exile. And here now, the punishment of those who were in Judah. Yes, Israel had been taken away in 722. And now in 586 BC, the nation was devastated. It bears saying that we cannot attribute all our troubles in this world, if we fall ill, if we have an accident, if we study to pay, we struggle to pay our rent or tuition, we cannot necessarily attribute these challenges we have to any specific sin. We cannot say that the reason why I am in trouble now, or I'm unwell, or I'm having headaches, or suffering from a bout of cancer or something like that, that's because I've done a particular thing, or I've sinned in a particular way. Some of our challenges are acts of divine discipline. But fundamentally, the reason that there is any kind of pain or anguish or suffering in the world has its root in human sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And even if the Lord disciplines us by sending us hardship, it is so that we might become partakers of his holiness, because we have not yet fully become like him. We are marred by sin. You see, our hardships and our struggles impress upon us that our root cause, the root cause of our pain, is sin. And they also are invitations from God. Our troubles, that is. They are invitations from God to set our hope only in him. You see, unless we diagnose the troubles in this world and recognize the root cause is sin, we will not know where the solution is to be found. Our troubles are invitations from God, and they direct us to him. Notice that the psalmist now, seeing Jerusalem destroyed, he goes to the right person, the only hope of deliverance, and he cries in verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." If we see first that the fundamental problem of humanity is our sin and the consequent wrath of God, then we also learn that God has graciously provided for our sins in the form of atonement. He has made atonement available. Notice he says, "Deliver us." And so he's asking God, yes, to release them from the captivity of the Babylonians and to restore them to the land with all the blessings they have. But really, it's a call, you see, for more than that. It is a call for reconciliation with God. And that is why he says, "Atone for our sins for your name's sake." Atone for our sins. And we need to recognize right here that this is a reminder that God has provided for our sins by providing an atonement for sin. Such an admission that God has provided atonement could almost seem like commonplace in the grammar of faith. But we need to remember that there is nothing ordinary, prosaic, or humdrum about this reality that God has provided atonement for us. Rather, this thought that God has provided atonement is of particular import that should move us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. You see, the psalmist identifies the root cause of their problem, and he identifies the solution. Just as he began in verse 1 to appeal to God, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance," so in verse 9, he appeals to God for atonement. "Help us, O God of our salvation, atone for our sins." Deliver us. The deliverance that he's seeking then is a deliverance from the wrath of God and a deliverance from sin. He's asking God to atone. Now, this language of atonement, at least in the Hebrew, it's a difficult word to get to grasp. Some commentators translate the term atone to forgive. So forgive our sins. And that is part of what is being asked for. But it's more than that. The term atonement is an English term that means at one ment, to be brought into reconciliation, at one ment. And Yarborough, the New Testament commentator, defines atonement in this way. He says, "It is God's work on sinners' behalf to restore them to himself. It is the divine activity that confronts and resolves the problem of human sin, so that people may enjoy full fellowship with God both now and in the time to come." So broadly speaking, Yarborough is saying atonement is God's act of reconciling us to himself. But the term, even though the root is difficult to pin down, is believed to mean simply to cover. And so we need to think of reconciliation, especially as we have been reminded by others like Leon Morris and others, that when this term atone is used in the context, particularly the wrath of God, it means to completely remove the guilt of sin and to appease the wrath of God so that right relationship with God is restored. In other words, the writer is not just simply saying, God, forgive us. He says, atone for our sins. That means he's asking God to remove their guilt and to turn away his wrath by means of a payment of a price. Because only when our sins are wiped away, only when God's wrath is removed from us, then and only then can we enjoy reconciliation. That's behind this language here, atone for our sins. The complete removal of guilt and the turning away of the wrath of God, by which we are restored to right relationship with God. Notice, he views God as the source of atonement. He prays, deliver us, atone for our sins. This is a bold and an audacious call. Why is it bold and audacious for him to pray to God, atone for our sins? You know, if your neighbor, for example, left the tap in the bathtub running all night and water spills over and comes down into your apartment, destroys your carpet, destroys your furniture, and so on, you would expect him, naturally, to make recompense. That is, it would be on him to fix the problem. You wouldn't be expected to go and pay for all of the damage that he has done. Even though it is by negligence, he's still on the hook for the bill. Here, the psalmist turns to God, the one who has violated God's commands, the one who has sinned against God. One writer says he demands a total gift from God for total failure. And so Tyrion says it is particularly daring. So he's asking God to fix a problem that he's responsible for. But secondly, it is particularly daring because God had provided a means for atonement in the Old Testament. We think of the entire sacrificial system. We think particularly of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus 16, where there were two goats. One of them was slaughtered. That was to pay for sins. Another was called the scapegoat, where there was a transfer of sin in a symbolic fashion to that goat, and it was led out in the wilderness where we would die, showing that sin is removed. It is removed by representation. But somewhere here, the psalmist does not look to the Levitical system. He does not even look to any kind of high priests, but he calls upon God to take responsibility for what is a human obligation, that is to provide atonement. He's asking God to stand in the place of the high priest and to make payment for the wrongs that have been committed against him. It is an extraordinary appeal for surplus grace. And it is a brilliant flash of light in the Psalms that God himself, the offended, must atone for our sins. And this, you see, this note here in verse 9, the call to God to make atonement for our wrongs is emphasized in the Psalms 3 times. The first time we see that is in Psalm 65, verse 3. Where the psalmist says, when iniquities prevail against us, when they are too great for us, you, referring to the Lord, you, Lord, atone for our transgressions. It appears again in Psalm 78, the previous psalm in verse 38. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger. You notice how atonement and anger come together in the same passage. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. And then, of course, the text under survey, hear us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins. Our greatest problem is sin. But God has made provision for our sin by atoning, by providing a sacrifice that averts his wrath and forgives our sins. And notice that this cry, ultimately, for God to atone for sin, is rooted in the character of God. In verse 8, notice he has described God as a God of compassion. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. We read in Micah, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing our transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. There is a mercy in God, a tenderness, a compassion, a kindness in the very character of God. These are ad extra. These are essential to the very nature of God, that he is compassionate and merciful and kind. And it's upon this, you see, the character of God that he bases the plea for forgiveness, for reconciliation, yes, for atonement. But it's rooted not only in God's compassion, but in God, the God of salvation. Notice he says, help us, verse 9, O God of our salvation. This God is a compassionate God. He's a saving God. In fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 11, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other Savior. The God who delivered Israel, the God who continues to protect and provide, this is the God who is saving. My friends, this is what the psalmist does. He says, we have failed. We have sinned. And we are under the judgment of God. But there is this implicit notion that human beings, though we can sin, we can never provide true atonement for sin. That the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that even there, the sacrificial system was inadequate. It could never totally remove sin. That is why the Day of Atonement took place. Every year, they had to be sacrificing animals to remove sins that they had committed during the year. And they did that for generations. Why? Because there was not one sacrifice. But now the psalmist is saying to God, atone for our sins. He's looking for a definitive sacrifice. And the New Testament teaches us that this compassionate, saving God has provided atonement in Christ. That salvation and atonement, yes, it is the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the work of our Father. It is the work of the triune God. In fact, in John, we read in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to avert his wrath. And notice that in the psalmist was praying to God, turn your wrath from us and put your wrath on our enemies. But you see, God did not avert his wrath and place it on enemies. He placed it on his Son, who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we read in that old prayer book that Christ suffered death upon the cross for our redemption. And by one gift, one oblation, once offered, he achieved, it says this, a full and perfect and sufficient sacrifice, a satisfaction for sins. He appeased God. He cleansed the defilement of our sins. He defeated Satan and he purchased our peace. Yes, Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come because he is God's atoning sacrifice. The one definitive sacrifice that the psalmist sought has been provided in our Savior Jesus Christ. So I've argued two things. First, our fundamental problem, according to the psalmist, is sin. Secondly, God has made provision, a gracious provision of atonement. And that atonement is in Christ. But finally, the ultimate purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God in all his work is his own glory. So the question is, why should God do this? Why should God provide atonement? Yes, we have argued that God is the God of salvation. We have argued that God is the God of compassion. You may even argue, the psalmist says, help us because we've been brought very low. And these are all reasons why God should atone for sins, why God should deliver. You may ask, you may summarize then why God should save anyone as rooted in the unfathomable love of God. And that would be theologically correct. One cannot read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, to know that behind our salvation, behind the atoning work of the cross, is the love of Christ. But I would tell you that this is the love of God, though that is splendid and wonderful, that we are loved by our God. It is not the ultimate, rather it is the proximate reason for why God saves. The ultimate reason that the psalmist places before us is the glory of God and the name of God. In other words, God saves us for his own glory. God saves us for his own name's sake. Verse 9 emphasizes this. Look, he's praying to God. He's asking God to atone, to provide a remedy for their sins. And what is the basis upon which? What's the motivation that he lists here for why God ought to help? Help us, O God of our salvation, for, that's the reason, that's the motive, for the glory of your name. Unless we miss it, he repeats the idea. He says, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. For the glory of your name and for your name's sake are parallel ideas, synonymous ideas. He's asking God to act for the glory of his name. And God's glory refers to the honor that is due to God. God's name refers to the whole person, the whole being of God, his reputation. It refers to his presence. It refers to who God is. Thus, when he asks God to atone for sin, to help because of the glory of his name or for his own name's sake, he's asking God to act for his own honor, for his own reputation, and to act for himself. Why should the nations say where is their God? He's saying, do this, Lord, for your sake, for your own name's sake. What it tells us is that God has made his own glory his great goal. That is all that God does, is for his glory or for his name. You see samples of this as you read just cursory through the Psalms and through the prophetic literature, for example. For example, in Psalm 23, in verse 3, the psalmist says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness. He's telling us that God guides his life, but he restores our soul. He leads us in the path of righteousness. Why does God lead him in righteousness? For his name's sake. It's not only guidance that God gives for his own name's sake. It is God forgives for his name's sake. So for example, the psalmist in Psalm 25 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. John picks up the same idea in 1 John 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So God guides us for his own name's sake. He forgives for his own name's sake. God preserves us for his name's sake. Why do we live? Why does God continue to uphold us? It is for his own name's sake. We think of Psalm 143, verse 11. For your own name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. And when God spares Israel from destruction, it is for his own namesake. One thinks of the writer who says in Psalm 48, 9 to 11, he says, For, the Lord is speaking, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What are we to conclude? That whether God forgives us, delivers us, guides us, protects us, withholds his judgment from us, he does it for his own name's sake. Jonathan Edwards was brilliant at this point. He tells us that God has made himself his own end or his own goal. That God is wholly committed to his glory. He tells us that God esteems and loves and delights in himself preeminently. Now, for us, when we think of someone making themselves their own, the ultimate goal in life, we object. And you see, for this reason, some falter. Some think it is rather narcissistic and even inappropriate for God to make himself his ultimate goal, his glory, his ultimate goal. But you see, what is inappropriate for men may very well not be inappropriate for God. It's one thing for a man to make himself the center of life. It's another thing for God to make himself the center of life. You see, Edwards reminds us that God must love himself. God must delight in himself preeminently. God must make himself the ultimate goal. Why? Because of his infinite perfection and his excellence. In other words, there is no one else in the creation who can be the ultimate object of delight and love and praise than God himself, because there is no other being that is excellent and perfect in character. Thus, we are to love God and delight in God and seek his glory because of his excellence or his infinite perfection. There is none greater. And so when he prays, he doesn't just say, Lord, save us, deliver us because we are in trouble and because you are good and because you are loving. These things are true. But he prays, do it for your name. For everything that God does, he does for his name, for his reputation, for his glory. The question is God's glory our chief concern? Are we supremely jealous for God's honor in all things? Well, we have here in this psalm, God has made a complete atonement for our sins in Jesus Christ for his name's sake. That's the major argument that we have been pursuing. What must we do? Let me very rapidly draw this to a close. You and I must be quick to acknowledge our sins before God. We bear great sufferings in this world. But behind all of the sufferings of this world is the reality of human sin. And whether or not our particular sin causes the troubles that we are in now, we must always be engaged in repentance, in turning to God, in not engage in a cover-up, not engage in self-justification or excuses, but we must confess our sins. You know, Martin Luther did us a service when he tells us that even as believers, we are simul justus et peccator. This is a Latin expression. Simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and sinners. We are saved, but we're also sinners. We have not yet been delivered from our sins. And so we must be constantly going to God and asking forgiveness. As in the old prayer book, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed our own devices and desires, and there is no health within us. We must turn from our sins and turn to the Lord. We must look to him for forgiveness. Some, like Cyprian in the early church, suggested that repentance is an atonement for sin. But it is not our repentance that atones. It is God who atones in Christ. But repentance is the means. by which we receive forgiveness. Repentance and faith are the vessels in which forgiveness is given. And so we must be going to God in the distress that we see. We must be asking for forgiveness. But we must proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must summons our generation to repentance towards God and faith in Christ. We look to government. We look to psychologists. You wonder, every mass killing, people wonder, what's the motivation? What's the reason? What kind of mental health is he suffering from? As though mental health is, there's a one-to-one correspondence between mental health and murder. We're always seeking to find a reason. And we see the reason in biological reasons or psychological reasons. We think if we had only more intervention, if we had a better healthcare system, if we had, more scrupulous, diligent people, somehow we'll be delivered. Our real problem is sin, is the heart. And we must, if we are to help our generation, the only hope for this generation is not better government, not better medical system. It is a new man with a new heart. And only the gospel can do that. And you and I must therefore preach that in Jesus Christ there is freedom, there is life, there is hope. That's where we must put our effort if we're to see our generation change. It can only come through the power of God and His Spirit. We must preach repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I must, as Christians, this great reality that God has provided atonement for us should give us great hope and cause us to rejoice and to give thanks. Two men were walking in the forest on a narrow track, and they came across a bear. The first guy, like a flash of lightning, climbed the nearest tree. The other guy, left alone, didn't know what to do, dropped to the ground, pretending that he was dead. So the bear came, circled him, smelt him, put a paw on him, and he was there on the ground dead. Of course, the bear is not going to eat dead bodies, so it moved away. This tree climber comes down, goes over, and he says to the guy who was on the ground, "What did the bear whisper to you when you were on the ground?" And he responded, "Don't trust a friend who leaves you in a pinch." We were in a major pinch under the wrath of God. He didn't abandon us to our sins. He stepped in and provided what we needed, a ransom. He provided miraculous salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the only fitting response is that which we see in Romans 7, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What you and I must be doing when we think of salvation is not yawning, but praising. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who has delivered us. It is He who has paid the ransom. Wesley says, "For me, a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid." That, you see, should cause us to praise God, that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God in Christ. And then, friends, we must aim at the glory of God. One of the battle cries of the Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. We must remember that the purpose of life is doxology, the praise of God. We tend to make too much of ourselves and too little of God. We seek our own glory, to blow our own horn. But Christ did not come to seek His own glory, but the glory of the Father who sent Him. And therefore we must live doxologically, seeking the glory of God. God is most concerned about His own name and glory, and we must therefore seek His glory. We must seek help from God for His name's sake. We must say, "God, we are Your inheritance. We are Your servants. We are Your people. We are the sheep of Your pasture." But when we pray, we must always remember to say to God, "For Your name's sake." One writer says, if this prayer, "For Your own name's sake," does not move God, no other prayer can move Him. for your own name's sake. And in the troubles and difficulties of life, we must rest with confidence. We must pray for God's name's sake. But we must rest in confidence that in all the troubles of life, in all the difficulties, that God will indeed in due time vindicate his name. He will destroy the names of our idols so that his name alone will remain to be known, to be adored, and to be praised. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.